Well, good morning. My name is Ben. I'm a pastor here on staff at Midtown 12 South. We're glad you're here with us, whether it's your first time or 100th time, as we are here at Waverly the Belmont every 10 a.m. We are in the middle of a sermon series in the book of John. In this sermon series, we're kind of looking very slowly and paced at who Jesus is. And oftentimes, when you go through a big chunk, a big book of the Bible, you can kind of speed through it, and we're kind of doing the opposite of that. We're going slow and kind of dropping the RPMs to get a really intent look at who Jesus is. And here we see all throughout every passage, he is the misunderstood Messiah. But this Jesus that came to us, came for us, came with us, we don't get him. We don't understand what he's doing. We don't understand what his kingdom is about or his ideals, what he wants with us or for us. And so it's really good and helpful in this kind of sermon series that we'll be marching through until October to unpack what this misunderstood Messiah really is all about. And so this morning we're looking at a passage in John 8. So if you have your Bibles on the screen later on, but in the book of John, John 8, that we see this misunderstood Messiah as someone that there's a misunderstood judgment about him. That actually the judgment that he renders isn't a judgment really at all on someone. It's really on himself. Because actually what he does is something so scandalous as he deals with this adulterous woman. And so if you have your Bible or if it's on your phone, you'll probably see at this passage, there's a kind of italicized or it's bracketed and maybe there's a note to it. But this is a passage where there's a lot of spilled ink about both the content of it, the kind of the deep value, every word, but also mainly a lot of ink about what is this, how does this fit in the Bible? It's actually the question about it, because the first manuscripts that they found early on, this wasn't in there. And we don't know why it wasn't in there. It's all agreed upon in scholarship is that it happened. Like, this is a real story, it's historical, but it was later on, a couple hundred years later, found in other manuscripts. And so scholars who know a lot more are smarter than me, who get paid to really deal and delve into this, ask this question, what do we do with this? And that's why you see italicized. That's why you see the brackets and the notations. And so there's a few different things of why we should note that. The first thing that we should see is this. The Bible takes itself very seriously as saying, hey, this is historical. This is what happened. And also takes it serious and there's integrity in it of scholarship. And so as we're dealing with it, we're kind of asking the same questions of how do we deal with this? And so as we preach from it, it's not simply to kind of say, is this really from the Bible? Because this thing that we see is historical and also it lines up with actually who the person of Jesus is. And so for us, that's going to be my take for us this morning is what do we see of the person of Jesus in this story? And so this woman is caught in adultery and she's brought before Jesus in John 8 and we see that she is on trial. It's a bit of a kangaroo court, but she is in defense mode. And so what I kind of want to do for us this morning is much of life for you and much of life for me is this. We're on trial. That much of life for you and much of life for me is this. There's a defense mode that we can have, but even there's a defense mode that we can kind of operate in. That there's this way in which that we can live on trial just like she is in this story. And so with that in mind, let me read for us this account in John 8 of the woman who's caught in adultery. I'll start in verse 2. It says this. It says, early in the morning, he came again to the temple. It's Jesus. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This, they said, test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. From now on, sin no more." This is God's words for God's people. So in this passage, we see kind of three distinct things. First is we see prosecution. Second, we see protection. And third, we see purpose. Three P's, you're welcome. Prosecution, protection, and purpose. So where is the prosecution in this? Actually, prosecution is everywhere in this. It's easy to read this passage and see prosecution be the main thread, the main ingredient all throughout this, because it's here in this story in John 8, the scribes and the Pharisees, there are these two different parties, and actually they get together. They merge together, and they have the same ideal, and here's the ideal that they want. Here's the aim that they want. They want to get rid of Jesus. They've seen enough of this Jesus. They've heard enough about this Jesus. They've been really disturbed by this Jesus, and their power has been disturbed to say, we don't want him anymore, so let's come together, and we have the same ideal. Let's get rid of Jesus. And the way they do this is they get this woman who's been caught in the act of adultery, and they grab her, and they take her to Jesus. And he's there in the temple teaching, and all of a sudden she's thrown before him, and they start assailing her and start telling Jesus, hey, over and over and over again, with all these different arguments and all these different accusations, they say to Jesus about her, look what she's done. And trying to convince him, really, this is why you should stone her. So what do you think? Like, the law says you should stone her. Now, Jesus is in this trap, because if he doesn't stone her, what he's saying is this: the law doesn't matter. Like, the law, it's relative. The law of Moses, I don't really uphold it. So I'm going to flush it. He's in trouble if he makes little of the law. Now, if he makes much of the law and he says, yes, you can kill her, you can stone her. Well, in that time, Roman occupied this part of the world. So basically, if he said, you can kill her, they would have said to the Roman occupying government, hey, this guy just said we could commit capital punishment without any kind of trial. So either way, if he says stone her, don't stone her, he's in trouble. And they're coming to Jesus and trying to put him in a binding trap. And here from the scribes and from the Pharisees, we see what the voice of prosecution looks like. And so it's important for us to step into her courtroom and also be aware of our own courtroom that we're living in, as we see and examine and unpack what a voice of prosecution looks like, because the reality is the voice of prosecution against her probably is very similar to the voice of prosecution you might hear in your own heart, in your own mind, in your own life. The voice of prosecution against her very well may be like your own voice of prosecution. So, what does the voice of prosecution look like here in this story? Well, the first thing we see is this, is that there's a singling out by the voice of prosecution. There's a singling out. Verse 2, it says, early in the morning he came to the temple, Jesus, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placed her in the midst. So who is there? The woman is there. I don't know if you're familiar with adultery. We can meet afterwards and talk about it. It takes two to tango. And who's there? One person. That the scribes and the Pharisees have selected and highlighted her and kind of hid the other party, whoever it is, for whatever reason, and they've kind of self-selected this kind of jury and this situation and this case in such a way that she is singled out. That the prosecution has singled her out, that she herself bears all of the guilt and all of the shame and all of the voice and all of the accusations. She's alone. The voice of prosecution loves to single out. But second, we see this in verse 4. We see there's a substance to the voice of prosecution. The voice of prosecution loves to bring substance. It loves to bring evidence. It loves to bring, here's what I have against you. It says in verse 4, and they said to him, they said to Jesus, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? Hey, we have all this evidence. We have all this substance against her. Here's the tape that we're going to play before you, judge. of all the reasons why she's guilty. The voice of prosecution loves to play the highlight reel, play the tape, loves to remind you of what you've done. Because they're reminding Jesus of what she's done. Of exhibit A, B, C, and D of why she is guilty. The voice of prosecution loves to bring substance against the one they're accusing, the one they're prosecuting. Third, what does the voice of substance of prosecution look like? The voice of prosecution has a speed about it. Has a speed about it. Now, nowhere in this does it say that they're talking very fast. It's kind of baked into it, though. It's saying they're hurling and they keep on talking and talking and talking and talking at Jesus. And Jesus actually doesn't respond to them. Jesus doesn't match their speed. Actually, he goes much slower. He's not reactive to the way that they're hurling accusations at her. And actually, you don't have to watch many Law and Orders, or you can because it's guilty pleasure, to see how every good prosecutor in a court of law, they do well when they talk fast. They do well when there's a speed about them. They do well, basically, when they bury the defendant in the argument they have against them. The goal is to speak fast and speak intentionally and speak proving their guilt. And there's a speed about a prosecution that she can't keep up with the accusations hurled against her. She doesn't have the ability to fight back. There's a speed that's coming at her too fast. But lastly, there's this fourth, this thing we see of this voice of prosecution. There's a silencing about the voice of prosecution. How many words does she say in this passage? It only comes at the very, 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 very end when all of those who want to stone her to death leave. There's a silencing way that when there's a voice of prosecution against you, you don't have any legs to stand on and you're quiet. You're just taking every bit of words that are coming at you and you are getting buried. But you are actually, you have no way to stand on your own two feet and it's hard to hold your own. For this woman in her courtroom that we see in John 8, the voice of prosecution sounds like this. She's singled out. There's a substance, there's evidence against her. There's a speed that she's being come at with evidence fast. And lastly, she has no legs to stand on and therefore she is silent with no ability to defend herself because she's caught. The scribes and the Pharisees are prosecuting this woman for what she has done and they're doing the prosecution against her before Jesus. Now, rhetorical question. Where else has there been a prosecution against someone, a case against someone, all done before the person of Jesus? Rhetorical question. All throughout the Bible, we see this. But in Zechariah 3, this Old Testament book that we see this picture of this vision given in Zechariah 3, where this vision is seen, and the prophet Zechariah sees, there's this vision of Joshua standing before God. And right next to Joshua is Satan himself. And what is Satan doing as Joshua is standing right before the judge, right before God? We see Satan accusing Joshua, poking holes in the character and the person of Joshua, the high priest, poking holes and saying and accusing him and assailing him and prosecuting him, undercutting him, all before the throne. We see in the book of Job in the Old Testament, we see that Satan goes to God and begins to accuse Job and saying, hey, God, does Job love you for no reason at all other than you're just good to him? Other than for what he gets from you? Does Job love you for no reason at all? All of a sudden we see Satan accusing Job of being a gold digger. But at the very end of the Bible, we see a very similar thing. In Revelation 12, we see that this accuser, Satan, there's this vision that John has, and he sees the accuser, Satan, being thrown down from heaven. The one, it says in Revelation 12, who accuses them, accuses God's people before our God day and night, that person has been hurled down. So again, rhetorical question, is someone prosecuting God's people before the throne of God to make sure that God rejects them? The answer is yes. That John 8, of this woman being accused and prosecuted against all before Jesus, is this small microcosm of this macro reality of what it's like to follow this person of Jesus. A life of prosecution, a life of the accuser, the life of Satan coming at you to accuse you and prosecute you of something. So if we're going to kind of go from her courtroom into our own courtroom, the question for us is this: if there's a prosecutor against us, if there's an accuser against us, what are the charges that are up against you? That in your courtroom, she has these charges of, you know, being caught in the act of adultery. What are the accusations? What is the prosecution? What are the charges that in your courtroom that assail you? What have you done? What have you not done? What if kind of, oops, you did it again? This highlight reel of your failures, of your faults, of your fears, the things that say and want to undercut you as someone that God has said, I love you, you're my beloved. And Satan is here to say, well, here's why that shouldn't be true, God. And here's actually the reason and the strategy of how I'm going to make that untrue is to accuse you of everything that disqualifies you from God's love for you. She in this story is singled out. That's the quality of the voice of prosecution. When you're all alone, what does the voice of prosecution say to you? That you have no social noise to hide behind? When you're all by yourself and it's quiet and you can hear the crickets, you can also hear the voice coming at you. What does that voice say as you're singled out all by yourself? There's substantive evidence from the voice of prosecution against her. What is the substantive evidence against you? Like as you're in a courtroom, what does the accuser say against you of submitting to the judge all these reasons why you actually are guilty? Because you've done this. Remember that thing you did? Remember the thing you keep doing? Remember that thing that you haven't done that you're just a failure because you don't have enough courage to do? You're a coward. The indictments and the evidence against you that's substantive. What about this? Like for her, there was a speed that came out her. That she's getting buried by the prosecution. How fast are the accusations that fly against you? That you can't even respond. Actually, just like a good Law and Order episode, you're buried. Because it's coming at you too fast. You're taking on water too fast. And then like her, she's silent. Is there a point in which that maybe so often that you're buried in the accusations against you in your own courtroom that you don't have a leg to stand on and finally you just let it overtake you? That you don't know how to fight back. There's in your flight, fight, freeze, fawn, flop, we're just gonna keep on adding Fs to the way we react to accusations and defense modes. Whatever how you're built, at some point, it's just too hard to fight. And you're quiet against the accusations against you. Because the reality is, for her and for us, there are commonalities that she and we have an enemy that comes against us to prosecute us. And the reality is, to live in this skin and these bones means there's a courtroom that we can often find ourselves in that tries to undercut the fact that we've been called something by God. The reality for her is a prosecution. The reality for us is a prosecution. So what do we see the person of Jesus do in this story? The person of Jesus in this story actually does not prosecute at all. At least he doesn't prosecute us. Because actually what he does to us is he protects us. And the form of protection in this story is acquittal. If you're familiar with legal terms, here's what acquittal means. It means you can't be charged for the thing that you're being charged against now. Actually, once you are acquitted of a crime, you can never be charged for it again. And that's what he does here with her. So how does he do it? How does he protect her? How does he acquit her of the thing that are levied against her? And it's important to her in this story, and it's actually very important for us in our own stories. And it says in verse 6 and on, it says, as they're coming at Jesus, and they're accusing her, they're prosecuting her. It says in verse 6, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. as they continued to ask him, as in they didn't stop hurling things at him and asking him, why don't you persecute her? Why don't you prosecute her? Why don't you render a guilty verdict against her? They kept on asking him. They continued to ask him. He stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more, he bent down and he wrote on the ground. He's writing on the ground and he popped up. He says, hey, if you're so innocent, why don't you stone her? And he popped back down and kept writing on the ground. So they're coming in hot with accusation. And one translation says he stooped down as if he's not even listening to them. That Jesus doesn't even pay attention to the words that are coming at the woman. And he writes something in the ground. So what does he write? It seems like a big deal, because when he writes something, all of a sudden they go from accusing her to eventually they're going to walk away. What does he write in the ground? And here's the answer. We don't know. Thanks, Bible, for answering all our questions. We don't know what he's doing. But there's things that we know of that world back then, and even from the Bible, that we can actually make a few potential options. Here's the first of the potential options that he's doing and writing on the ground. That in Jeremiah 17, this Old Testament book, here's what it says in verse 13. Jeremiah 17, 13. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of life. The names of those who forsake the Lord, it says in Jeremiah, will be written in the dust. So it's very possible, actually, he's writing down the naughty list, that he's writing down those who have rejected him. He's basically writing down the names of those who are accusing this woman. You, your names are right here in the dirt. By name, he knows you for those who are his. And also, by name, he knows those who prosecute against you, who persecute you, who accuse you, who assail you. That your Jesus doesn't just know you, he knows them. Actually, he's writing their names in the dirt. Another option back in that day is this, is that in Roman court, a judge would write down the verdict write it down before it's announced. So very well, they may have seen what's written, and it's about to be said out loud because he's the judge. He's the one rendering the verdict. But honestly, my favorite one, but also even probably the most probable one, is this. He will say to them, he who is without sin cast the first stone. When he talks about sin, all of a sudden, because he talks about sin, those people walk away. And so most scholars actually think what he's doing is as they're naming her sins, what he's doing is he's naming their sins. In the dirt, he's writing and etching in the dirt, here's what I know about you. Here's what I know that you have done, those who are accusing her. Actually, right now, in the dirt, I'm writing this about you, thief, embezzler, gossiper, abuser, liar. But he is actually showing and listing every sin that they have that all of a sudden implicates them in guilt. And it frees her. So whatever he did in the dirt, here's what happened. We see that the accusers become the accused. We see that he flips everything on its head. And we see in verse 9, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. He doesn't make the law smaller and say, it's not a big deal, like, give her a break. He actually upholds the law. He's the one that says, I'm not here to do away with the law, I'm here to fulfill the law, in such a way that he actually says, I'm going to uphold the law to the point of this. You're implicated if you throw the first stone. That you don't have guilt. You don't have innocence. You have guilt. Here we see Jesus is validating the law in a perfect way, and he's saying, you can't throw the stones because you're imperfect. Here's the only person that can throw the stones, me. I have the power. I have the perfection. I have the innocence to be able to throw the stones. And do you see me throwing a stone? The answer is no. And thus, she's free, she's acquitted, she can't be judged, and she is protected from her accusers. Friends, we see in this passage, Jesus is the protector against the accused. And what happens to the accusers? They run away. That Jesus is not the one who delights in slamming down judgment against his beloved. It's very clear. Jesus is the one that delights in protecting his beloved against those who prosecute them. All doing this in a way that you are protected. You're in the perfect place, actually, when you're most guilty, when you're nearest him, because there you find pure and true and utter protection. So, in your redemptive imagination, that courtroom that you live in, the courtroom that you have, of the things you've done, of the guilt you are, and the guilt you're holding, the shame you have, the way in which you, like this woman, you've been dragged from, caught in the act of whatever, and you've been thrown before Jesus, that courtroom. What is the voice of Jesus saying in that courtroom? What is the voice of Jesus that all of a sudden, when he speaks, when he enters the picture, all of a sudden, the accusers that are against you have no feet to stand on? In fact, the accusers become the accused to the point that they walk away, all because Jesus says something. Friends, what in your courtroom is Jesus saying? Now, if you're like me, oftentimes the reality is I know the voice of prosecution a whole lot more than I know the voice of the protector. And therefore, it's important for us to have an ear out for listening for the voice of the one who has come to protect us from the voice of the accusers, from the voice of the prosecutors. Because the reality is, Jesus says something in your courtroom to redignify you, to reinstate you, to reinvigorate you of the reminder of his love for you. And here's the thing. The only thing, the only noise that you hear after he speaks are the stones that fall to the ground. But after Jesus talked, all of a sudden it was quiet. It was roaring with accusations. It was roaring with noise. And all of a sudden, once Jesus entered the picture with his perfect judgment and his perfect protection, what's the only noise that she heard? Those men that brought her into that setting with the weapons that were going to kill her, all of a sudden they relinquished that weapon. All of a sudden, they're nowhere to be found. Friends, do you know in your accusations against you and the assailing against you and the prosecution against you, the only noise that your Jesus lets you hear is his voice and of the things that are coming against you being disarmed? In fact, only Jesus can uphold the law in such a way that Romans 8 really is true, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because his law is better than the law set against us. Because he's come. And actually, the beautiful thing is this, is that Jesus can uphold the law and protect someone who's guilty in a kangaroo court because he will one day fulfill the law. Because actually, in his own kangaroo court, when he can stand on his own, when he can defend himself, he won't. Actually, he's the one who's overtaken because this woman is set free. He's that committed to the law being fulfilled. Put it this way, the stones that are dropped here in this story, they're going to be picked back up again, and they won't find the woman, they will find him. So whatever stones that are there reared back against you, they will find someone, and that someone isn't you, that someone is Jesus. He's that kind of protector to say, I'm the one who is there to lay my life down for you, to defend you, to protect you, because you are mine. What's amazing is the story doesn't end here. Because yes, there's prosecution, and yes, there's a protection from Jesus, but actually, there's one last thing. There's purpose. That we see in this story that there's a purpose that's given. Because this story doesn't really end with, if we love mercy, if we're kind of more mercy driven, we love this story because actually she gets off free. But the story doesn't just end there. If we love judgment, actually, we're kind of, you might be sad because, wait, she just got away? Like, how is that fair in the scales of justice? But actually, we see Jesus loves justice and he loves mercy, and those things too fit together perfectly, all because he He's here to take on as the perfect Savior the prosecution against her, but he's here then to inject this woman with purpose. In verse 9, it says this. It says, Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before her. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Because if we think this story is just about, hey, stop sinning, do good, try better next time, you got your get-out-of-jail-free card once, but don't do it again, we totally misunderstand the story. Because actually, the reality is this woman was let off the hook. She was protected from the reason that she was there in jail, in the courtroom. All because Jesus wants to do something with her. Jesus wants to give her a purpose. Jesus says, "I've freed you from the courtroom so that now you can live with a purpose." I'm not making this up. It's not a stretch to say she has been freed from the prosecution to give her a purpose. And here's why. That Greek word "go" is this word pruomai. I know you knew that. I know you know that. So, but fancy me. That Greek word is pruomai. It's all throughout the Bible. There's another word for "go" that's more of an A to B word, and that's not pruomai. Pruomai instead is not just this kind of dictation of describing a journey from here to here. Here's what pruomai means. Pruomai means go, and it means that you're setting out on a course, that you're undertaking a journey, that you are on a mission, that you're following a path that you've been sent on. Here we see Jesus say in John 8 to the woman, "Go. I'm not going to condemn you." And in that freedom from condemnation, go. Where else do we see pruomai? Where someone has come before Jesus and they're guilty, and they actually have not done well. Matthew 28. Jesus, in this great commission, he's with these guys, he's with his disciples, which, by the way, just right before the disciples were with him in Matthew 28, they had left him at the cross. They had promised to never leave him, and they left him. And to a people who are guilty, to people who are flaky, the people who are failures, what does he tell them? Go. Go. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Pruomai the nations. Like, go, go, go. To people who are failures to Jesus, what does he say to them? You have a purpose now. And because you have a purpose, even amid your failures, your faults, your fears, everything, you now have a purpose to go and tell about me. Because everything of your failures, I have now remade in such a way that you have a new purpose. And I've named you, and you're mine. Actually, the vehicle in which your purpose is through your failure. Woman, go, pruomai, because your life purpose is different, because my mercy has touched your story. Hey, disciples, go into the nations, because guess what? You once left me and never spoke a word about me. And now I'm actually coming to you and saying, go and talk about me to the whole world. Your life purpose is different. Because the doorway into a new life purpose is actually very well maybe through the thing that you were once on trial for. The doorway for your life purpose very well may be your liabilities. Let me end with this. There's a guy named Nate Larkin. And Nate Larkin once was this pastor, and he had this growing church. He was known for his giftedness. And finally, one day, things caught up to Nate Larkin. And the things that caught up to Nate Larkin was his sexual addiction. Everything began to come out. And actually, just like this woman, everything that was happening in private came out in public. And all of a sudden, he wasn't a pastor anymore because of everything that he had done. And kind of in this wrestling and this struggling and in this kind of what does his life look like now, he's no longer a pastor. He's wanted to become a pastor his whole life. All of a sudden, he looks back on that time and he thinks to himself, "I thought my ministry ended that day." What Nate Larkin says, actually, that's when my ministry really, really actually began. Because he went on to start this thing. He started this thing called the Samson Society, and he started this kind of thing called the the pirate monk, and all of a sudden, tens of thousands of people are now included in what it looks like to really live honestly with addiction and live before the cross. For Nate Larkin, actually the thing that is the doorway for his new purpose in life is through the thing that he was guilty of. And so friends, this day, I'm here to tell you of the Jesus in John 8, because the Jesus in John 8 says this: the things that you're guilty of, the things that you're prosecuted for, the things that you are standing in the courtroom because of, he has the power to reshape and refashion in such a way that he can say, go. Perumai. You can leave the courtroom not just free, but actually you can leave the courtroom so full of the good news of the Jesus that has touched you and freed you, and all of a sudden that says, I'm going to remake the world through you. And I know you're not perfect. And that's the point. Because you get to tell of a Savior that's marked you with such a freedom and such a love and a purpose that no one else could. He's here to say, I'm protecting you from your prosecution to give you a purpose. Friends, this day your Jesus has a purpose for you. Let me pray. Lord, I pray that we would see you for who you are, the God who protects. So Lord, it's easy to see the stones that are cocked back waiting to be thrown at us. Lord, it's easy also to throw stones and see the fault in other people. Lord, even it's easy to throw stones at ourselves. And the person that we see in John 8 is this Jesus that disarms those, because you are the perfect judge that has the final word. And the final word says this: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so may that verdict roll over us this day in such a way that we feel more free from the prosecution, but Lord, that also we feel more fueled for a purpose that you have for us. So Jesus, this day I pray that you would, only way that you can do, help us live with purpose, because we have met you in the courtroom, and Lord, we are taking you and the good news of the freedom you offer outside of that courtroom. We pray Christ in your name. Amen.